We are going to finish up our treatment in this class on a biblical theology of missions. In other words, tracing the theme of missions through the Bible. So why don't we get started by prayer this morning and ask God's blessing upon our time. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you and we just humble ourselves before you. And we pray in reverence and in love for you that you would come and minister to us through your word by the Spirit this morning. And particularly, Lord, we ask that as we reflect upon what the New Testament teaches on the subject of global missions, that you would renew our minds through your word and help us to understand what your word teaches on this subject. And also, Lord, help us to really be affected by it in our souls. We know that our hearts are the engine for our actions, and if we want to be participating in the cause of missions with wisdom and with passion, we know that it must begin with our hearts. And we know that only your Spirit can work in our hearts and wash and sanctify them through the Word. And so we pray that you would do that this morning. And we ask it, Lord, for your name's sake. We know that as your people, we are the display of your glory upon the earth, and we want to honor you in this aspect of our life as well. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just start by giving you another one of our missionary profiles. And today we're going to focus on the Moravians and a man named Count Zinzendorf. Some of you have heard of John Huss. He was what you might call a forerunner of the Reformation. He began teaching essentially Reformation doctrine in the early 1400s. So if you think of the Reformation took place about 100 years after that. In the early 1400s, this man named John Huss began teaching really many of the Reformation doctrines in a place called Bohemia, which now is a part of the Czech Republic. He was later burned at the stake by the Roman Catholic Church in 1450, but his teaching spread throughout Bohemia and also Moravia, east into Moravia, which is also part of the modern-day Czech Republic, or I get confused as to whether or not what is now part of the Czech Republic and what's not, but as far as I can tell, at least at one point it was. Now, the Moravian Christians, after Huss, holding to much more Reformation teaching, were severely, intensely persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. Many of them became refugees in different parts of the world. And they were persecuted for a period of about 250 years. In the 1700s, so we're jumping ahead now, centuries after Huss, and we come to a time in 1722 when a very wealthy nobleman named Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, who himself was a devout Protestant Christian and evangelical of the Pietist tradition, if you have heard of that, he had a great estate and he offered refuge to some Moravian Christians who were refugees on his large estate in Germany. And eventually, as often happens, it became sort of a magnet for Moravian refugees to come and live on his land. And a large settlement was established there, largely of Moravians, although it included some other refugees. It was called Herrnhut. And essentially, Zinzendorf, not only did he become their patron, in other words, financially and in terms of giving them a place to live, but he also was a sort of spiritual leader of these Moravian Christians on his land. There was a time when Zinzendorf traveled to Copenhagen and he heard a sermon in which there was a strong emphasis upon the missionary call, and particularly a call to send missionaries to the New World, in other words, to the Americas. And upon his return to his estate, he challenged the Moravians that were living on his land to answer this missionary call because the Holy Spirit had really stirred up his heart. And it was at his instigation and by the work of the Spirit in the hearts of the Moravians, it could only be called the Moravian Missionary Movement was born. One writer describes it this way. He says, beginning in 1732, the Moravians sent more than 200 missionaries to 10 different countries, including places like the Virgin Islands, Suriname, Ghana, and Jamaica. Many from the community, this writer says, relocated to the British colonies in New England to work with the Native American population. Despite financial, political, and some doctrinal problems, the Moravians continued to send missionaries well into the 20th century, eventually numbering almost 3,000. And so you could see this was a large missionary movement. And in many ways, you could say that the Moravians were ahead of their time and served as an important forerunners to the modern missionary movement, which would start later under William Carey. And I think that as I looked at the Moravians, one of the things that struck me is that they were sort of an unlikely group to start a missionary movement, just from a worldly perspective, because they were severely persecuted. They were essentially refugees scattered around the world at that time. And yet it was they, in this sort of persecuted and lowly position, whom God, by the Spirit, worked in their hearts, and they devoted their lives to the cause of missions. And I think that it's a sober reminder to us that sometimes God needs to strip away things in our life and to put us through trials to realize what's really important. And it's sometimes in those very times when we become most useful to Him in terms of gospel ministry. And I hope that we will learn from the Moravians, this group of refugees who started a large missionary movement, that we too would learn, even if God would bring increased suffering into our lives, not to lead that to become more self-centered and more self-focused and less interested in serving Christ, but that it would strip away the things that we trust in this world and all of our securities and make us more passionate for serving Christ, especially in the cause of missions. Well, with that said, I want to start now into part two of what the New Testament is on missions. Last time we focused on the Gospels and Acts, and this time we're going to focus on the Epistles and Revelation. I just want to remind you of last time, hopefully it was helpful to you, I kind of talked about how the way we need to think of missions is we need to think that it started all the way back here in Genesis as like a seed planted in the ground in Genesis 3:15. And that helps us because what we see, in fact, even this morning, as we look at our Genesis 35, we're going to see an articulation of the Abrahamic promise to Jacob. And in that promise, he reiterates the commission that he had given to man in the very beginning to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And by connecting the Abrahamic promise and that commission to mankind in the very beginning, I think that what it's reminding us of is that missions, which we see flows out of the Abrahamic promise because it was through Abraham's descendants that all the nations would be blessed, that missions actually goes back not only to the Abrahamic promise, but all the way back to the very beginning, that missions is essentially a very ancient truth taught in Scripture, that God is intended from the beginning to redeem a remnant of fallen humanity, to create, as it were, a new humanity, to inherit a new heavens and a new earth in a new covenant relationship with God, to be a new temple of His presence. And so this is the seed of missions planted in Genesis 3:15, where He says that a seed of the woman would arise to crush the head of the serpent, to undo His work. And then, of course, you could go forward to Genesis 12:1-3 and the Abrahamic promise, and you can see now that the seed of missions has begun to sprout above ground, and you see that God promises to Abraham that through his descendants all the nations would be blessed. And then, of course, when you get into the end of the book of Genesis, you begin to see that there is a vine that it starts to wrap around this plant, and that is the promise of a ruler who would exercise dominion over the nations. He would arise out of the tribe of Judah. He would exercise dominion over the nations, and it would be through his rule that the nations would be blessed. And so when you get into the period of David and Solomon, you see an initial fulfillment of these promises in the reign of David and Solomon, where God had made them into a great nation, And he had brought them into the land of Canaan and given it to them as their possession. And under the rule of David and Solomon, they experienced great blessing. And they saw even the nations beginning to share in their blessings, even as the Queen of Sheba came and benefited from the wisdom of Solomon. But then, of course, what happens in, as this period goes on is that the great tree, as it were, of this initial fulfillment is chopped down, and the plant dies on the vine, as it were. And we see that everything that was gained here is lost. Instead of blessing, they receive curse. Where they were in the land, they were cast out of the land into exile. And the ruler was removed. The Davidic dynasty was broken off, and the ruler was removed for a long period of time. And what we see then is that out of this, the prophets begin to speak of a time when there would be a greater fulfillment of the promises to come. And there would be a ruler, a new David, who would come, and they would be brought back to the land, except the land itself would be transformed, like a desert being transformed into a garden. Even the prophet Isaiah says it would become a new heavens and a new earth. And there would be renewed blessing, and the blessing would be eternal. And they would have a remnant of Israelites who would be restored and become a new nation under a new covenant. And then, of course, we also see that one of the promises is that in this time of restoration, the nations would begin to stream into Jerusalem. Not all of them, because some nations would be judged, but a remnant of the nations would join the remnant of Judah and Israel and to become one with them and experience this ultimate fulfillment of the promises through the new David, who is the Messiah. And so this is what the prophets foretold. So you can see that this is sort of the ultimate fulfillment of the promises that go back to the promise to Abraham and even back to Genesis 3:15. And that's where we come when we reach the New Testament, as we recognize that the New Testament basically tells us that what the prophets foretold, which was an ultimate fulfillment of these more ancient promises, has begun to come to pass. And that Jesus is the Messiah, and that the redemption that he is bringing in is the beginning of the fulfillment of what the prophets said. And what we see is that this fulfillment comes in a now and a not yet way, or you might say in an inaugurated way, but not yet consummated way. And in between the now fulfillment, right, the things that were fulfilled immediately, and the not yet fulfillment, in between here is a delay. And the purpose of that delay between the arrival of the Messiah and the consummation of his kingdom and of all that was foretold of the prophets is this period of time that was going to be devoted to the nations being brought into the kingdom as the prophets had foretold. And so this is what we see beginning to happen in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church, and they begin to fulfill the commission that the risen Jesus had given them to go into all the nations and to make disciples of all nations. And that we see that as the Spirit began to empower them for this, they begin to move outward in the book of Acts, from starting in Jerusalem and then in Judea and then Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. By the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is taking the gospel right into Rome itself. And then it sort of ends abruptly. And we talked about how this is where we are at right now. We are somewhere in this period of delay when the commission to bring the gospel to the nations, that is to see the nations being brought into the kingdom of the Messiah, to become fellow heirs with the remnant of Jews, of the promises of the Old Testament, this is the period that we're in. We might call it, as has been a particular church planting organization, has been named Acts 29, and that's appropriate in the sense that's where we're at. We're in the continuation period of the book of Acts, awaiting the return of Christ. That's what we talked about last time in terms of the Gospels and Acts, and what I want to do this morning is to look at the New Testament epistles. What I want to say about the epistles is that obviously the epistles are reflecting upon this event in redemptive history, which is the arrival of the Messiah and the beginning fulfillment of the promises. In the epistles, we're seeing an explanation, a further explanation of what has happened, and also further instruction as to how God's people are to live and how they're to carry out this mission that Christ has given them in this period of delay between the first and the second comings of Christ. And so there's lots of things that we see in the epistles that are not disconnected from all of this. They're in sort of a greater unfolding, a deepening of the instruction of Christ to his church through the apostles. And of course, Jesus himself, you remember, had said that there were many more things that he had to teach the apostles, and that the Holy Spirit would come and would guide them into truth and would give them further revelation, which they would then deliver to the church. And that, in some sense, what we have in the epistles. Now, some of the things that we see that the epistles give us is, for instance, a further explanation of the gospel itself. This gospel that would be preached to all nations because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes it. So this gospel that is preached to the nations so that they might come into the kingdom is explained further. One of the classic places that you can see that is the book of Romans. And so if you've read the book of Romans, you see that Paul tells the Romans, look, I've been going around, I've been preaching the gospel everywhere to both Jews and Gentiles, and now I want to come and preach my gospel to you too. But since he had never been there, and this wasn't a church that he planted, he takes time in the letter to prepare them to understand what this gospel was that he had been preaching, and that he wanted to come and preach to them. And what you see is he lays out in depth the true gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he tells them about human sin and depravity, how all are under sin. He talks about how the way that we can be justified before God is through the atoning work of Christ, and how we receive it as a gift of grace solely through faith in Christ, apart from our own works. So we might say that the gospel could be summarized in that we are justified, though we are unrighteous people, we are justified, that is, declared righteous in the sight of God, as a gift of grace through faith in Jesus Christ on the basis of what he has done. And the interesting thing is, after laying all that out in Romans 4, you see that he establishes that this is always how it has been. He goes back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where it says that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He says, hey, this is nothing new. This is how it's always been. This gospel that I'm preaching is in concert with even the Old Testament. Abraham himself was also justified by faith as well. So he connects it in with the Old Testament and says, this gospel is in continuity with the old. There are many places in the epistles that we can see the gospel unpacked. You guys are familiar with 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3, where he lays out what this good news is. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you're all familiar with that. For by grace we have been saved through faith, etc., etc. Titus chapter 3, verses 4-6 is another amazing summary of the gospel that Paul taught and proclaimed. Paul also, in his epistles, and in the other epistles as well, we see enumerated other blessings which a person receives along with the core blessing of justification before God. And so, for instance, why don't you just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. He says, and because of him, that is God, God the Father, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. And then notice these blessings that he enumerates. In addition to justification, he says, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Or think of a passage like Romans 5, 1-3, where Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have, and then he begins to enumerate other blessings. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How he talks about how we have entrance now into this grace, the free favor of God, in which we currently stand and will stand forever, and how we have a hope of future glory that is based upon the love of God which has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so there are lots of places in the New Testament where it sort of expands upon the blessings that we have In addition to justification, the blessings that we have as God's people, sanctification, adoption, glorification, future inheritance. Another place you could look is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, right? Where it starts at election and ends at our future inheritance and all the blessings that we have. All of this is unpacked further in the New Testament. We also see that the epistles emphasize the sovereignty of God in saving his people. I want you to look at a passage like 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, where Paul talks to the Thessalonians and he says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." So he says, we know that God has chosen you. Then he explains how he knows. He says, because our gospel came to you not only in word. In other words, you didn't just hear it and just bounced off your brain and went off into oblivion like it does with so many people. He says, but also it came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So he says, this is how we know that God has chosen you. Chosen you for what? For salvation, to receive the salvation offered in the gospel. We know it because when we preach the gospel to you, it came by the power of the Holy Spirit and you were convicted of it and you believed it. And so he's recognizing that this isn't him. He's preaching the gospel. Some people reject it, but some people are receiving it. And the determining factor is the power of God and God's choice to save people. And you can see this also in passages like Romans 8, 28 and 29. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, and on and on. Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. He's chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So he recognizes the sovereignty of God in saving people. And that's a great hope to Paul and a hope to the church that we don't do this by our own power of convincing, but it is the sovereign purposes of God that are being unfolded here. We also see that the epistles teach us about the relationship between this gospel that he's preaching and the promises of the Old Testament. So that's a huge question, right? It was a huge question that the church wrestled with. So for instance, you have all these Gentiles coming into the church, and all the Jews who are tying themselves in with the Old Testament promises, they're going, whoa, whoa, wait a second. All these uncircumcised pagan Gentiles are coming into the church. Hold on a second. First, you got to be circumcised. Then you got to commit to keeping the law of Moses. And then we'll see. And so what they were wrestling with was the relationship between this gospel by which the Gentiles are being saved and all the Old Testament promises. So you know that the Apostle Paul spent a lot of time talking about these things, talking about how we understand the relationship between what's happening now in Christ and the promises of the Old Testament. And we see that the epistles emphasize repeatedly that the salvation announced in the gospel of Jesus Christ and offered to both Jew and Gentile is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. So look at a passage like Romans chapter 1. If you turn there, Romans 1, 1 through 6. Listen to what Paul says here and see how he ties in his gospel preaching with the promises of the Old Testament. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, that is, Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So he talks about how this gospel he's preaching is tied in with the promises of God in the Old Testament. And he's saying that as I am preaching the gospel to the nations, and they are coming in to belong to the Messiah, that is all in fulfillment of the Old Testament hope. The Apostle John announces in his writings that the gospel of Jesus Christ that is offered now to both Jew and Gentile, that it's actually a fulfillment of that first promise way back here to Adam and Eve, of a seed of the woman coming to crush the head of the serpent. In fact, I want to point you to, turn to 1 John 3:8. Now, listen to this. Now, you remember Genesis chapter 3, where he talks about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And then after that, you see how the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent begin to clash with each other, beginning with Cain and Abel. Well, notice what he says here. He says in verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God has appeared is to destroy the work of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." You see that? Children of God, children of the devil, seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. He says, this is how you know if you belong to the devil or if you belong to Christ and God, his Father. It's going to be shown in your life, just like it was from the beginning with Cain and Abel. In fact, you remember, he goes on in the very next verses to talk about Cain and Abel, tying again everything he's saying into that original story and that promise of a seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. Well, in verse 8, he says, essentially outright, that the reason the Son of God, Jesus, appeared is to destroy the work of the devil. That's a reference to this promise, that a seed of the woman would come to crush the serpent's head. So John ties in Jesus and what he's doing into the very original promise. And you could see that there's other places where reference to this original promise is made. And the point that's made is that Jesus is the seed of the woman. Hebrews 2:14. Or look at Romans 16, verse 20. You'll see the same thing. Paul explains extensively that the salvation announced in the gospel, this salvation offered to Jews and Gentiles, is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. In fact, I want to just point you to one text here. There are others, but Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Just look at the argument he's making. He says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world," okay, we all know what that is. We've been preaching through Genesis. That goes all the way back to Genesis 12, 1 through 3. He says, "did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. This is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations.'" So do you see what he's doing? He's taking that original promise to Abraham and is pointing out how that promise is received not by those who keep the law perfectly, but by those who share the faith of Abraham. That includes both Jews and Gentiles, because he points out that even in the original promise, he says that Abraham would be the father of many nations. So Paul clearly sees the promise to Abraham being fulfilled as both Jew and Gentile receive the salvation that he's accomplished through faith. The epistles also explain further that the salvation announced in the gospel, which is offered to Jew and Gentile, is the fulfillment of the promise to David. We already read Romans 1, but this is one place where you can see it clearly, where Paul says that this gospel that he's proclaiming, which he's been set apart as an apostle to proclaim, is concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that language, right, he's saying Jesus is the descendant of David, but that language of being declared to be the Son of God in power, what Old Testament psalm does that remind you of? That language, being declared to be the Son of God. I'll give you a hint. He says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." and I will give to you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. What psalm is that from? Do you know?
Isaiah.
There is sonship language in Isaiah 2, but that's Psalm 2. That idea that he's pointing to here, something that we saw unpacked further in the sermons in the book of Acts, the sermons of Peter, is that when Jesus was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God, that was the fulfillment of Psalm 2. That he was established as, installed as the messianic king whose inheritance would be the nations and the ends of the earth. And so Paul sees his gospel as the fulfillment of the Davidic promise. In fact, that language of sonship goes all the way back to the Davidic promise. It goes before that too. But you remember how God said that he would raise up a son who would sit on David's throne, and he says, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. That's where this is all pointing to. Jesus is that ultimate son. And then finally, the epistles explain that the salvation announced in the gospel, this salvation, as I said, offered to both Jew and Gentile, is the fulfillment of the promises made through the prophets as well. We've talked about Genesis 3:15, the Abrahamic promises, the covenant promises made to David, well, also the more expansive promises of the prophets. I just want to turn you to one text here, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Listen to what Peter says. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I mean, it's clear what he's saying, right? He's saying what the prophets were predicting, that is what has been announced to you in the gospel. This is that. It's the fulfillment of the prophetic promises. The writer of Hebrews adds great depth into understanding the relationship between the old covenant system with all of its shadowy sacrifices and priesthood and all of these things. And he talks about how that is related to the new covenant that has come in Christ. And his point is that the salvation announced in the gospel is the fulfillment of the old covenant with all of its shadowy type. So the sacrifices of the old covenant pointed forward to the sacrifice of Christ. The priests of the old covenant pointed forward to the eternal priesthood in Christ. The law, as it were, which revealed all of these details regarding the temple and priest and sacrifice, was like setting up a model of what we now have in fullness in Jesus Christ, who's entered into the true tabernacle and offered up himself once for all, and now is our eternal priest and king. So the New Testament, you see, unpacks the relationship between this salvation that is announced in the gospel and all of the Old Testament promises, and that was very important for us as a church to understand. And it's important for the theme of missions, because missions is tied up with everything that we're doing in this age. And the whole issue of the Gentiles flowing into the church, it required this unpacking to understand what is happening and how to relate it to the Old Testament. I also want to say that the epistles also do another thing for us. They give further explanation of the methodology of missions. So in terms of what we're doing here, we're going out and we're proclaiming this gospel to all nations so that both Jew and Gentile could become one people in Christ and inherit together the promises of the Old Testament. But the question then is, how do we do that? How do we go about fulfilling this commission to make disciples of all nations? And the epistles give us lots of instruction there. First of all, they give us very clear instruction for the need to preach the gospel. How are the nations going to be brought in? Through the proclamation of the gospel. And of course, you know, the passage that is at the heart of this is Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 17, where he says, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. He quotes the Old Testament. He says, that's true. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, so he's saying everyone from every nation can be saved who call on the Lord. But then he makes the point. But how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And then at the very end of the passage, he says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So first of all, the New Testament teaches us that the community of Jesus' disciples, the church, must be sending people out into the nations, not just simply to do good works, but to proclaim the gospel, because that's the only way that the nations are going to actually call on the Lord and be saved. So the epistles teach us of the necessity of proclaiming the gospel and to do that among the nations, even as we see the example of the Apostle Paul going out all the way around from Asia Minor, all the way around to Europe, down into Italy, he preached the gospel. Part of his methodology, which is very interesting for us to observe, is he didn't want to go where the gospel was already preached. He didn't want to build on someone else's foundation, he said. That's important. That was important work to do, to build up where someone else had laid the foundation. But he would intentionally leave some of his ministry workers like Timothy or Titus in those places to do the work of building up, and he wanted to go where the gospel hasn't been preached. So think of Romans 15, verses 19 and 20, he said, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. So he sees it as part of his mission and fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy to go to places that have never heard the gospel. And that's part of the ongoing call of the church and commission of the church, is to keep in mind places where the foundation has never been laid. So missions involves going and building upon where the foundation has been laid, but also going to places where it has never been laid and preaching the gospel to people who have never heard it. Also, we see as you look at the New Testament, it's clear that in addition to proclaiming the gospel, an essential part of missions methodology is to establish local churches. And so even in the New Testament, you see very obviously that many of the letters that Paul wrote were to places where he had gone and proclaimed the gospel, but he didn't just leave them as some amorphous blob of people. He formed them into local churches. The church in Philippi, the church in Thessalonica, the churches in Galatia, the church in Ephesus, the church in Corinth. And those churches had very specific attributes to them. In other words, a church is not just a gathering of believers. But a church was very specific things. You see in the pastoral epistles that he instructs Timothy and Titus to appoint elders and deacons. So there was a leadership structure and offices within the church. We see that Peter calls upon the church to submit to the leadership of elders. And in other parts, it indicates what the roles of deacons were. We see that it teaches us, for instance, in 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians about church discipline, about what to do if a person begins to rebel against either the doctrine or the practice that is laid out for us in Scripture. We see a talk in about other aspects of what it means to live as God's people in community. So Paul talks about what godly living looks like in Ephesians 4 through 6, that we are to walk now in a manner worthy of the calling which we've been called. And then he lays out what that looks like. And you see in Romans 13, verse 15, that Paul talks about the issues of Christian liberty. How do we live with one another when we have differences of opinion on disputable matters? And you could go on and on. It teaches us in the New Testament to plant local churches, that you preach the gospel, you form people into local churches. That means elders and deacons and the Lord's Supper and baptism and the faithful proclamation of God's word and teaching sound Christian doctrine and sound Christian practice and holding each other accountable to that with church discipline and with mutual encouragement and help. And it even involves things like guarding the church against false teaching, etc., etc., etc. So there's very specific instructions about church life and that you're to establish wherever a new community of Jesus' disciples are formed among the nations. And so that's very important too to the subject of missions. And then finally, we could say that it also gives us a clear indication of the type of character that missionaries ought to have. For instance, let me just point you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, where Paul gives us a window into his own attitude towards those that he preached the gospel to on the mission field. He says, Verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." And then he says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only as the word sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." And in chapter 2, he goes on to talk about how he treated them like as if he was a nursing mother and they were his children. He says, "Being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had been very dear to us." He went out of his way to have gentle, loving care for the people. He served them sacrificially. Often he would work with his own hands so he wouldn't have to take any financial support from them to avoid any stumbling block of them thinking that he was just doing this for the money only. And we also see that he willingly adjusted himself to their environment in order to remove any stumbling block to the gospel. That didn't mean that he compromised the gospel itself or that he compromised sound Christian practice. No, he always obeyed the Lord. He was always striving to obey the Lord, and he faithfully proclaimed the gospel. But in things that he was able to do, he would make the adjustment. He wouldn't expect them to adjust to us. He would adjust to them. So, for instance, in the colonial period, it was very common for missionaries to go into new parts of the world and set up a British-style church with the British hymn book and the English language and British style architecture of the building. And basically, in order to accept the gospel, you had to also accept British culture. And that was, in many ways, the way that it was done in a lot of places. But that wasn't how Paul did it. Paul adjusted himself to the people that he was ministering to. So this is his famous words in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In chapter 9, verses 19 through 23, he says this, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." See, that is the type of mindset that they had as they went out into the nations proclaiming the gospel. And then finally, I would say that you can just see that the New Testament epistles teach the church, as they're fulfilling the Great Commission, to expect to suffer, and teaches the church how to suffer well. And if you need scriptural foundation for that, just look at the whole letter of 1 Peter. It's all about that. And you could look at the letter of 2 Corinthians, the same thing. And the leaders are taught to expect to suffer. If you want to see that, look at 2 Timothy. And so this is also part of what we see in the epistles. Finally, I want to point us to Revelation. I want to have some time here for questions. When you look at the book of Revelation, what you see is, I think you might summarize it this way. You see that the church, in this early period after the death of the apostles, it may even be that by this time, the apostle John is the last living apostle. He himself has been exiled on the island of Patmos. And I think what we're seeing is that there's discouragement in John and probably among faithful Christians in the church throughout. Why? Because the church is a mess in a lot of ways. You remember the seven churches in Revelation? How many of them received commendation without serious rebuke? Do you remember out of the seven? Okay, maybe one. There might have been maybe one or two. Even those that received commendation, like Ephesus, you know, I commend you for this, but I have this against you. And there was all kinds of stuff. When you read those letters, you see, this is crazy. There's open sexual immorality, idolatry going on, all kinds of stuff. False teachers are ravaging the church. Persecution is ravaging the church. In one case, it's just the seduction of wealth. He talks to the church in Laodicea, you think that you're rich, but you're really, spiritually, you're impoverished. You think you're in need of nothing, but you have great need to come and buy true treasure without cost. So the seduction of worldliness, the temptation to sin, the attacks of false teaching, all these things that the enemy uses to attack the church were ravaging the church, and the church was in bad shape. And so what Revelation does is it pulls back the curtain. He says, John, let me just show you what's really happening behind the scene. And he reveals, first of all, Christ himself on the throne in Revelation chapter 5. And how he is able to take the scroll, I think representing God's unfolding purposes in a redemptive history, and he can break the seals. As he breaks the seals, God's purposes are unfolded. And what you see in Revelation, as it gives you different perspectives of the unfolding of God's purposes leading up to the very end, you see that despite what it might look like right now, all the harassing and the attacking and the degradation of the church, what's really true is that Christ is on the throne and his purposes will be accomplished, and that the enemy's attacks will be thwarted, and that on the last day there will be a great number from every nation standing before the throne, worshiping the Lord. There's a great commentary in Revelation by Dennis Johnson called "The Lamb Wins." And that about sums it up, doesn't it? And that was meant to encourage the church. It was to show them that when it comes to this period of delay in which we're struggling to work out the Great Commission, we can do so with great hope, knowing that even right now, the Lamb is on the throne and his purposes are being accomplished. And in the end, they will be fulfilled without any question. And so that was to be a great encouragement for the church. That is why the book of Revelation is so important to the church in every age, because we continually need the message that it gives. And in fact, when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, what you see is this beautiful picture of things having come in full circle. And the redeemed people of God once again live perfectly in God's presence without any hindrance. And now the curse is gone. And now they have access once again to the tree of life, which brings healing to the nations. And they enjoy the perfect blessing in the perfect environment that God has created anew for them. And every tear and every effect of sin is wiped away. And that is their eternal state. So this is missions in, as I think, the contribution of the epistles and revelations to the theme of missions. I just want to say a few things by way of application. One is, I think all of these things help us to see that ultimately theology is important in missions. It is the understanding of what the Bible teaches about missions that provides us with the understanding and the motivation to do missions and to do it well. Bad theology, in other words, not understanding what the Bible teaches about missions, leads to bad practice when it comes to missions. And people can have great zeal to do things that are unbiblical in the name of missions, and it can be destructive. I think also the Bible gives us direction regarding the methodology. A lot of people think that basically we have this goal of seeing people saved, but how we do it, God hasn't really given us much instruction there in terms of our life together as a church and how we are to do this. He just expects us to get there whatever way we want. So we've seen these whole movements that are basically pragmatic. This is what we think is the best way to get people into the building, and all of it is to get them saved. But they haven't accounted for the fact that God hasn't left us without revelation. He's given us revelation about how to live together as a church and actually how to carry out the Great Commission. And it's harder than just the pragmatic way, but it's the way that God is going to bless. And then finally, I would just say that the Bible's teaching about the sovereignty of God over missions and the future of missions, that isn't intended to make us lax. Like, well, God's going to do it. I don't need to worry about it. No. Think about what Paul said. He said, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And then what does he say next? Yeah, knowing that it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So there's God's sovereignty. That's not meant to make you go, oh, see, I don't need to worry about it. No, it's meant to encourage you to take up the task that God has entrusted to you. And that's how it is with missions. God is sovereign over it. That gives us hope. And reach people group and preach the gospel, because you know that this is God's purposes and that he is going to bless it. If you didn't believe that, you wouldn't go. If you thought it was up to you and it was dependent on your own methods and your own persuasive power, oh boy, that would be a hopeless thing, especially if you actually go to an unreached people group and see how difficult that would be. But if you believe that Christ is on the throne, he's breaking the seals, his purposes are being brought to pass, and you know the end, that every tongue and tribe and nation will have representatives there, that gives you great hope. Okay, so let me just open it up to questions now. If anyone has questions in these closing minutes of anything that we've talked about, anyone have a question that they want to ask or comment? Yeah. Yeah, Dennis Johnson. With commentaries and revelation, you just got to realize that there's going to be a significant difference between where they're coming from because of all the differences in eschatology that we have. So Dennis Johnson is definitely coming from more of a reformed, amillennial perspective, where there would be other, like Robert Thomas is a famous, more dispensational, premillennial commentary. You just have to realize that there's a lot of differences between these commentaries. That is a good commentary on Revelation, obviously coming from a particular perspective. Yeah. Anyone else? Anyone else? Any questions?
Those wicked people that supposedly were supposed to be good, but they can't be believers.
Yeah. Are you thinking of a particular passage of Scripture, Dad?
You were talking about some who appeared to be believers, but come on, it's not that way.
Well, yeah, so one of the things that the New Testament teaches us is that there are wolves in sheep's clothing, there are false prophets, there are many who will fall away. That one of the dynamics that we're going to have to come to expect in church life is that there will be people who will, first of all, infiltrate the church to do it harm, and also false believers, people who will profess faith in Christ who really end up falling away. And that's part of what we have to be willing to endure. You're probably thinking of the churches in Revelation, where it talks about people in the church, and yet they're not true Christians. That's why we need discernment, and we also need zeal to protect the gospel. Anyone else? Any other question? Yeah, Ben.
Well, I was thinking kind of about the Moravians at the beginning, but also you talked about suffering and how, I mean, it was that way in the book of Acts too, that in Acts 8, there arose a great persecution, and that's when they started spreading and going to Judea and Samaria. So that's just something I ended up thinking about, the purpose of suffering, that God sometimes, God will use that to get the gospel to the nations in ways that didn't expect.
No doubt.
I see it as a bad thing. I mean, it is a bad thing. In some sense, it's bad, but in other ways, God is sovereignly working through it.
In our day, one of the things we need to think about is how war is leading to a lot of refugees, people from one country moving to another country. Also, poverty and famine and other things lead to that. We tend to think of it primarily from a political perspective, you know, the issues of immigration and whatnot. And that's a valid thing to consider. I mean, no country can survive if they don't have borders and some kind of immigration policies. However, from a gospel perspective, we also need to add in, what is God doing through this? And what does it mean for the gospel that you have large groups of people being transferred from one place to another? Many are from countries where you wouldn't have that type of access to them. And now God takes them and plops them right in your doorstep. I remember when we were in Sacramento, there used to be a ministry to people from Pakistan and Afghanistan and Iran that were coming and being plopped right into Sacramento. And there was Christians that would come and help them get their phones set up, help them get their bills paid and all this stuff. They'd have opportunities for the gospel as a result of that. Can you imagine? They would never have that opportunity if they actually went to Afghanistan in the same way, because there's freedoms that they would have here in the United States. So that's something to think about, that the nations now, sometimes because of persecution and other things, suffering, are actually being brought all kinds of places where they wouldn't have been before. So, yeah. Any other questions? You know, one thing I wanted to address, Steve had raised this with me before, is clarifying. Ben and I have talked about a definition of missions and talked about how when we talk about missions, we're actually referring to something specific. We're hoping that we as a church will come to see the benefit of speaking of missions as a subset of the Great Commission. In other words, we're suggesting that maybe it wouldn't be wiser not to equate missions with the Great Commission, but see missions as something, one aspect of the Great Commission. That is, the Great Commission is to make disciples of all nations. So everything from personal evangelism to what we're doing here right in this church as we teach others to obey everything Christ commands, all that is part of the Great Commission. But one aspect of the Great Commission must be involving crossing over those boundaries of culture, language, etc., that keep the gospel from naturally flowing from one people group to another. What we're calling missions is that aspect of the Great Commission that requires us to go, to cross over those boundaries, and to bring the gospel to people that haven't heard it, or to help establish the church in those places. And that if we say that everything in having to do with the Great Commission is missions, sometimes it can give us less of a sense of urgency to do this one part. And so we think that by calling that one part of the Great Commission missions and distinguishing that as missions, that that's helpful for us to realize how important it is that we do that. And that if we just call ourselves, every one of us, missionaries, and call, you know, sharing the gospel with our neighbor missions, it tends to de-emphasize the importance of the going to, you know, other people groups to share the gospel with them. And I just want to encourage you to recognize we're not saying that, you know, no other definition of missions is biblical. These are not biblical categories. Missions is not a word in the New Testament necessarily. But we would like to define it that way for a specific purpose, recognizing that the Great Commission involves more than just that. So hopefully that's helpful. Anyone have a question about that or want that to be clarified a little bit more? Okay. Well, let's pray. I know we're at the end of our time, and we'll ask the Lord to bless these things to our souls. Father, we thank you for your word to us, how you've revealed your plan of redemption in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And we thank you for the theme of missions that we've been considering, this going and making disciples of all nations, that there might be a remnant of humanity that you are redeeming from the destructive effects of sin, bringing back into relationship with you through the one man, Jesus Christ, who is our great prophet and priest and king, through whom we have access now to you by faith. And we thank you for the fact that you have saved us, that we ourselves are the fruit of the missionary efforts of someone else, and that you've also then entrusted to us that very commission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth ourselves. And Father, we pray that you would help us stir up our hearts with these things, that we would see the greatness of them and be inflamed in our souls to participate in them, to see how all-consuming these things should be to our lives. And we pray that you would give us such a heart for Christ and for his glory, and for the plight of the lost throughout the world, that we would be motivated in our souls to eagerly and actively and sacrificially participate in global missions. I pray even for tonight, in our missions night, that you would use that as well to stir us up to these things and instruct us. We pray even that our missions booth and other things that we do, a missions moment, and all these things would be ways that you would work in our souls, and that you would stir us up to pray, to give, to send, and even to go for Christ to make disciples of all nations. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.